I'm going to open our study of the Word with a brief prayer, if we might bow our heads together. Dear Lord, let the light of Thy Word shine forth into our hearts, into our minds. Write the commandments and ordinances thereof, Father, with a point of the diamond on Your pen, that the Holy Spirit might inscribe therein the way to walk, what to believe, how to act upon it, how to build aright, Father, in Your church, in the midst, Father, of Your people, and of a gainsaying world. Let now the light shine forth from Your word. Give us humbleness of heart to receive. Give us, Father, acuity of vision to test these things, whether they be of God, and if not, to reprove and reproach, Father, to the extent that Your message is misconceived, even by the speaker. Bless now this time. Give us, Father, the spirit not of dullness of hearing, but of straight vision, and of keen hearts set upon Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. This was going to be, initially, a rehash of the Friday night study that was missed. And I had more compassion than to do that to you. Especially to the children, because that is really an adult study, and would have probably gone over the heads of the adults, and the children would have gotten it. And then they would have had to put up with their parents not getting it. So, I actually wrote a whole new sermon for this morning. Stayed up rather late to do it. And we will not be studying limited atonement and definite redemption. We will be studying today a totally different topic, and we will call my sermon today, and listen very carefully to the whole title of it. It's a short title, and you're probably going to go beyond what I'm going to title it. It's called, They That Shall Be of Thee Shall Build. And that's the end of the title. They That Shall Be of Thee Shall Build. Now, that's obviously part of a song that we sing once in a while. I mean, it's even been called our theme song. But I think it's important for us to get the full depth out of the 58th chapter of Isaiah. And in the course of my study today, as we look into the Word, I will take off a kid glove and put a right hook on the jaw of one of the eschatologies that are current today. In so doing, I don't want to offend anybody, and I would want those to receive it, to receive it in the spirit that it's given. For those that have ears to hear, to see the application of it, it will not fall or be an offense to anyone who's a pro-millennialist. Okay, anyone who's a premillennialist will not be offended. Anyone who is a pure premillennialist who's not busy about the Lord's work will be offended. And so I do want to warn you ahead of time that I will have to pull off the kid glove during the course of my message. Let us turn now with me to Isaiah 58. Verse. Now I've always wondered, and I've mentioned it last week, how it was that the Pilgrims and Puritans could sit in church for hours demanding of their pastors to keep feeding them from the pure word. Now, there are several reasons for that. One, just like the pastor was quoting out of Proverbs 2, they were seeking it as if it were silver. Matter of fact, Psalm 119 goes farther. It says, better than gold are thy ordinances, O Lord. So, the way people would want to clear out of a church on a Sunday morning, you'd think that they were getting fed spinach, like we used the word last week, instead of chocolate cake. Okay, but if it was truly in your own hearts as gold, and it was to the Puritans and Pilgrims who created this country through God's guidance and His will, you could tell from their reaction to their demand of the pastors to sit there for 4 and 5 hours until human strength basically necessitated them bringing to a close. The pastor's voice was gone. But they sought it as if it were gold. And we don't seek it with that same heart attitude. We don't seek it as if it's silver. If this was a lottery wheel spinning here, and I was inviting everyone to come up, and each time you spinned, you got $30, you would be here till 7, 8, maybe until next morning, you see. because it would be as gold. But we are to esteem God's word higher than that. Therefore, we should be clamoring. It's as is one of the prophecies in Zechariah says that 10 men will take hold of a Jew saying, God is with you, let us hear the words of God. 10 people just manhandling this guy to get the word of God out of him, knowing that God is with him. We're not doing it. We're not manhandling our pastor and saying, sit here, preach, we need this, or we're going to perish. And that's actually the case. And they did this in the first 100 years of our country, 150 years, from Jamestown on through. And it's because they had esteem for the word of God and they esteemed the Sabbath. It's significant that the following verses after a famous, they that shall be of thee shall build, the old waste places, raising up foundations of many generations, repairing the breach, restoring paths to dwell in. The next verses are very interesting. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath. What does that mean? People's feet were trampling on God's Sabbath all the time. Prerequisite, we must not trample underfoot the Sabbath. Turning our way. And how do you trample the Sabbath underfoot? The next verse explains it. Next clause. Doing thy pleasure on my holy day. This today is God's holy day. I don't think there's any Christian who would doubt that. But there are many Christians who would take exception to some of the interpretations I'm going to be putting on God's holy day, because we trampled God's Sabbath underfoot. And the other next step here, calling the Sabbath a delight. God's holy day is a delight. We are to delight ourselves therein. Is it a weariness to us to devote ourselves wholly to the Lord, to make the entire day holy to the Lord, to his ordinances? Look at all the promises attached for not trampling God's Sabbath underfoot, for not putting our foot against the Sabbath. You shall, in fact, have joy if you make it, if you attempt to delight and make the Sabbath, the Lord's day, the attendance at church, which is the assembly always was on the first day of the week, as noted in the Acts, book of Acts, starting with Jesus' own appearance. He showed up on the first day of the week. He showed up 8 days later, and that was the pattern. The book of Revelation was given to John on the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath of Sunday, the first day of the week. The assembling together of ourselves should be a delight. It should show on our faces. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can see his glory on each face. Why would you want to leave it so quick? We should want to, as I think Warfield says, delight in the fountains and sprays of God's Spirit and his word, and find sustenance and strength therein. Can you overfeed on God's word? Well, some say you can, but I wonder if that's not an immature mindset. I've heard that preached, but I'm not so sure that you can choke on God's word. Yes.
I had one gal tell me not to be so serious about church and God's word.
It's a serious thing for Jesus to die on the cross, so I don't find much. There is some levity in the scripture, but I think it's to expose truth. Interesting point. Not doing thine own ways, nor speaking thine own words. We're not even to be speaking our own words. What words are we to be speaking on God's Sabbath? God has set aside 6 days for us to do our own work. The seventh day is not for our own work. Turn with me to Exodus 20, where the commandment was originally given in this original form, and that was the form that Jesus used by implication when he responded to those who accused him of Sabbath breaking. In Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. That's the thing. All thy work. God has set aside for you 6 days to do what you have to do. Okay, all that things that pertain to your pleasure, doing your will, doing the things that have to be done for life, recreation, etc. And it says, on 6 days you will do all of it. That's allocated for you. But it's the same thing with the tithe. You may have 90% of it. The other 10% isn't yours to have. That's set aside. That is sanctified and holy to God, not to be trampled on, not to, you to turn your foot away from trampling God's Sabbath by doing your pleasure on that day. Okay? And you're to delight in it. The heart is to be inclined toward a love of it. And the promise in the next verse, verse 14, is that you will find your delight in it. That the more you put into God's church in the way of attendance and inclination of your ear to the word and testimony, the more joy you will have. By being joyful, you will get more joyful. By not having joy in God's word, guaranteed you will not find joy in coming here every Sunday morning. Because you've thrown out the beginning part of the equation. 1 + 1 = 2. You want 2, but you aren't willing to put in the 1 and the 1 to get the 2 out at the back. You want to be delighted. You want to have all your joy in God, but you have to put something in. Delight in God in his Sabbath, and you will find your delight in it. You will have joy by setting your heart joyfully on it without end. See. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And next, the emphasis is on all thy work. That's when you do your work. Implication is, on the seventh day, we are only to do the Lord's work. And the entire day is to be devoted to the Lord's work. Just as that full 10% tithe belongs to God for his ministrations in the world. As the tithe belongs to God, so the seventh day belongs to him. And it's rest, not from work, period, rest from our work. Man's work, the work of man and the things that men run around to do to and fro on the earth. Now, of course, we have to do that. That's part of a dominion. But we specifically to focus on God's work, the work that God is to do. See, Jesus smothered the Pharisees by saying, is it unlawful to do good on the Sabbath? Answer, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath because we are to do the Lord's work. And the Lord's will, the bread that was given to him, is to do good, you see. And so he justified it by saying, it's not all work that is excluded. It is our own, seeking to do our own pleasure on the Lord's day that's excluded by the commandment and our labor. And that is what this day is set aside for. So I'm convinced completely, and it's evidence in the fact that the Puritans were subject to excessive Sabbatarianism, excessive regulations regard to the Sabbath. They protected that day, and perhaps more than scripturally warranted. But look what they built up as a response, as a consequence of their devotion to God. They were feeding on the pure streams, and they built this country on that foundation. We must get energized. And we must also come to grips with the fact that we are a small group, and groups like this are few and far between, far from being something to discourage us, is an indication that God's with us in the work. Two ways, the famous verse in Zechariah, despise not the day of small beginnings. God usually starts things small. And secondly, Nehemiah 4. Let's turn to Nehemiah 4, verse 19. This is a very significant verse. For all those involved in principle approach, in reformation of America, restoration, and restitution, and reconstruction, bringing God's word to apply, to bring institutions and men and nations to the throne of God, that all knees shall bow. In verse 19 we read, Nehemiah speaking, and I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large. Now, this is no less or more than the Puritans acknowledged 200 years ago and the Pilgrims, and that Reconstructionists today acknowledge. A Reconstructionist generally puts himself to the task of discipling every nation, bringing every thought captive to Christ. Is there any doubt but that is a large and great work beyond the scope of people to do? The work is great and large. And then to compound matters worse, besides it being a massive task, here we have a relatively small group building a wall to, very tall wall, very thick, around a very large city to protect it from people who would just love to smash it down. And we have the same thing. We're building a wall too. We're repairing breaches in a wall. The walls of praise and the gates of salvation, as Isaiah calls them. And we read further on, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. See, if they had tons of people, then they would have been everywhere. It would have been only 2 feet apart. Everyone was on the wall 2 feet apart. You know, and they were working, it does say they're working next to each other, but they were separated by gaps. Because it was a much larger perimeter than there were people to work on it. You can't send the kids to work on it or the women. The men were to be doing the building. And we are separated upon the wall, one far from another, one person far from the next person. Same thing today. Churches that are devoted to restoration are separated from one another by distances, one far from another, because of the greatness of the task laid before us. If the whole country is your vision, and mine's even larger, it's the whole world, the whole world is your vision, great and large is the work. Great and large. And we are separated one from another by great distances. One is far from another as we're separated working on the task of discipling the nations. See? But that is as it ought to be. If God starts small, guaranteed it has to be this way. If God starts in Judea before it goes to the end of the world, anywhere between that pattern of going from Judea and the gospel going out to the ends of the world and having its full effect, it'll be in an incomplete state until the last day of the building, you see. So we have to recognize that it's not a bad thing, but in fact predictable and understandable and right. Why should we be any better off than Nehemiah was in his day? Do we expect every single church in Camarillo to a man to be principal approachers and restorationists? No, we don't expect that, not today. But what should we do? We should definitely throw our shoulder into the work in spite of the fact that our numbers are small, because it's no excuse. Why? Because the work that was great and large was given by God to do it, by God to us to do it. It's that simple. Build this wall. Disciple these nations. Bring every thought to captivity to Christ. Repair the breaches in the wall. Raise up the foundations. Yes, it's a great and large work. Yes, we are few in number. We are separated by distances. I don't know where the closest Reconstructionist church is to us now. It might be Bonson's, which is in Orange County, that is unequivocally doing the same kind of thing we're doing, and that is some distance away. And I know of them in Sacramento and up north Seattle, but they're there. They're just small in number. And we look a lot like this picture in Nehemiah 4:19. But we're still called upon to build. Part of the foundations of the building is us not trampling under the Lord's day. We need to be strengthened. Our hands need to be strengthened unto the task given us to do. Failing that, we will be weakened. We'll be easily weakened by discouraging news. We will not keep our eyes focused on the Word of God. Why? Because we're not treating it better than gold. I've made this point before at other churches that I attended. Said if you had a choice between a 2-hour sermon on Leviticus 16 and an ounce of gold, which would you take? And the answer is simple. They'll take the ounce of gold. But the scriptures say that the 2-hour sermon on Leviticus is of more value than the ounce of gold. Which is the truth? What is the authoritative truth? Which is to be preferred? And how many of us would say, I don't need that ounce of gold. You can keep the gold. I want to hear the sermon. Are we ready for that? Are we that kind? I mean, the Puritans would have done it that way. That was the mindset that built this country. And anything short of that will not restore this country. See, yes, God expects great things of us, but isn't not the force working in us greater than the force in the world? Is not the Holy Spirit mightier than the devil? Mightier things than this shall ye do in my name. Did not Jesus say so? Are we remiss to take hold of God's promises and the assurances that he is with us in this work? Lo, I am with you even until the end of the world. He's with us in this work. God was with them when they were building the wall. He was with them when they were small in number and separated upon the perimeter of this gigantic wall they were building. And you know why they were separated? They could have all been in one place. They could have moved all the builders in one location, they could have all been within 50 yards of each other working on one section of the wall. It would be like taking all the principal approachers and say, let's go down to Mobile, Alabama, because land prices are low there, and we can devote lots of money to building God's kingdom there in Mobile. But what would happen is that the enemy would have the rest of America to themselves without any, even small, weak bodies like ourselves to stand the gap, you see? Same token, if they had all been building the wall just at the north gate, and they would have built it pretty high, all the way to the top, they would have had the whole wall finished, and it would have been about 60 feet wide. But what kind of protection is 60 feet of wall around a city that's many miles in perimeter? You see, the enemy will come in where there's no wall. So what they were doing was building the entire wall. So on one day, the entire wall is 1 foot tall. And the next day, it's 2 feet tall. Next day, it's 2.5 feet tall. But they're building the entire wall. They're not just concentrating on one chunk. They're building the whole thing, and only in that way. And that's why they were stretched all around, because God wanted them to build the entire wall so they would have stability in itself, that they wouldn't build one part at the expense of another, that there would be balance in God's provision in building his wall. And the same thing here. God is building throughout the entire country, throughout the entire world. But he wants the whole thing built up simultaneously. He doesn't want concentration of effort here at the expense of leaving the rest to rot. You see. That is why we are small in number. Actually, I'm kind of, I like it myself. I think for God, for those who have a spirit, they kind of like the idea that God likes to use the small and the weak to confound the great, because we are battling a giant. But that's okay. David battled a Goliath, and the church started small and destroyed the Roman Empire as a consequence. So greater empires can we level in the process, and not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. That is the means by which all these victories are to be gained in the building of the wall. So what do we look at? They that shall be of thee shall build. Now, it's a prediction that building will be done by those that are godly. But it's also a description of God's people. What marks God's people in any generation is that they're the ones that are building the wall. Not only that, they're the ones that are repairing breaches in God's name. Are there breaches in this country right now? Are there breaks and gaps and holes and big bulges and actually judgments threatening us because of our ungodliness as a nation? You bet. What about all our institutions? Are they godly? A handful of them might be. I mean, there's even doubt about the post office. It's poly-socialist in construction. No, you see, we have a problem. So, builders. We need builders. That's why I said, as I continue on, and pro-millennials will catch this, those who are for building, that they won't be offended by what some of the things I'll have to say as I continue. Because they'll be builders too, and they'll say, well, regardless of that, I'm building with you, and that's what matters. So they'll know what matters. They'll put first things first. So I won't have any squawk from pro-millennialists, only from the lazy. This is our way of weeding you out, right? Okay, Ezekiel 13. Part of our problem and part of the reason that we are few is that there has been counsel given by God's people to not build. This counsel, this advice, this direction, this guidance given to us from our church's leaders, by and large, started in about 1830. The advice was, it is forbidden to work for anything future in time because the Lord may come any minute. Therefore, by taking these steps to build something long-term, you are showing your lack of faith in the imminent return of Christ to establish his kingdom on his terms. Now, regardless of the merits of the ultimate eschatology, they laid forth their own practical test of your belief in the eschatology. Said, you working for things long in time? You have a 100-year plan? If you have a 100-year plan, you couldn't possibly be earnest in believing the Lord's going to come any minute. You should be living, and this is a direct quotation, living as people who don't expect to be around much longer. It should show. This is Hal Lindsey's quotation. See. Schofield and Darby were the ones who claimed, and they're the leaders of the present evangelical prophecy interpretation, it is forbidden to work for any projects distant in time. Okay? And these are the leaders. Now, I'm not saying that people in our camp believe what these leaders have said, and I lay it to their credit as my brethren here in our midst. But they have said it, and we can trace downfall of American Christianity to this doctrine. And I can say that, in all honesty, I believe, you don't have to agree with it, but I believe that there's probably going to be some stubble as a consequence. The first step is that these same men, in violation of Matthew 5:19, have taught the loosening of God's commandments. They have chopped away at God's law and what part of it they regard as authoritative for today. They played smorgasbord Christianity, pick and choose, find the dessert, dump the spinach approach to God's law, let alone eschatology. They've dumped it. Now, the first warning about those who loosen any commandments, as the dispensationalists do, who say today is grace, law is then, all the law is virtually abrogated except what was repeated, whatever was explicitly repeated is still in force, and anything else is gone, that Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, whosoever shall loosen any, even the tiniest or least of the commandments, shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus didn't say they weren't Christians. He didn't say they weren't in the kingdom of heaven. But he did say that their status is low in the kingdom. And those that teach and do these commandments shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, my question to you is, where are you going for your eschatology? Those who are least or those who are great in the kingdom of heaven? Is there a connection? Maybe. Maybe not. Let each be persuaded in their own mind. But I think I see one. At least from my own heart, I see that I would find it hard to follow these men because they're teaching the loosening of God's commandments. And I would think that the scholarship and the heart attitude toward God and the receptivity to God's commandments and his full word, his whole word, counts for something in my evaluation of their views on prophecy. Now, that's just my own opinion. I don't preface it as thus saith the Lord. That's Martin Cerbetti as he looks out over the last 300 years of history theologically. But I do find it hard to take seriously the men who are loosening God's commandments in the process of everything else they're teaching. Is it a package deal? They say it is. They say this is part of it, that during the age of grace, God's law can be is all but dispensed with. Only certain specific portions remain in effect. They've loosened minimally 90% of God's law, 90% easily, gone. But I do know this, the Puritans held to the entirety of it. And today's devout Reconstructionists, the ones who are most in the forefront, our leaders in Reconstruction, hold, as the Puritans do, to all of it. And if I only went by Matthew 5:19 as a thumbnail sketch, I said, well, these men seem to be greater because of their greater respect for God's word and their unwillingness to try to equivocate and sneak out and export pieces of scripture out of their lives as not applicable, see. So I have that personal attitude about these men. Now, is there something else? It's not just their attitude towards God's law, even though that lowers their standing in God's kingdom. There's something else, and it's in Ezekiel 13. Now, this passage in Ezekiel 13, let me preface by saying it deals with false prophets, okay? So I'm not saying that all these great Christian men that are probably going to come under my discussion are false prophets as pictured by Ezekiel. But there is a certain clue, which will occur in the fifth verse, that I want to draw our attention to that should send up at least a flag and say, I wonder now about this. Martin raised a point. And if that flag has its full effect in our thinking, we may start to change our thinking. And I think if we do, we'll change it from crooked to straighter thinking. We'll be more in conformity with what God's word is telling us. Ezekiel 13 begins, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Now, the first thing he's saying is the substance of their predictions are out of their own heart. They were not, in fact, in the word of God, though they represented to be. Okay, so far, so bad. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have yet seen nothing. They haven't actually seen anything from God, but they followed their own spirits in that which they were speaking. This cuts both ways. For example, I could be completely wrong in everything I've ever taught on prophecy. So this could apply to me. So I'm not saying that I'm right and they're wrong. I could be just as dead wrong as, and they could be all right. But I want you to pay attention to what comes next. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert, running to and fro, for their own safety, for their own ends. And here's verse 5. He directs this comment to the prophets of Israel, those who are making these predictions. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle of the day of the Lord. What's he telling us? He's telling us that the mark of the true prophets is that they are standing in the gaps, and they're the builders. They're the ones building God's kingdom and preparing the walls and making great strides toward preparing God's kingdom on earth, strengthening the walls, taking the gaps and the cracks, and building them correctly. This is the mark given. They should have been doing this. This would have been a, how would you call it? A credential. The credential here, what they should have been doing, was this. They have not gone up into the gaps. You see? Guess what, folks? These people have been counseling us not to go into the gaps. They have counseled us to leave America rot. I have said as much. Matter of fact, to restore nations is against Christ. Matter of fact, we have quotations out of recent issues of Bibliotheca Sacra by a return article by Norman Geisler to the effect that to try to bring nations to Christ is antichrist. Obviously, I think he's trying to discourage people from bringing nations to Christ and Christ to the nations. But he's not against spreading the gospel. He's just against having any kind of full effect, because if the gospel had its full effect, people would be saved and people would submit, and nations would glorify God and do His will, and they would not walk in their own ways, but walk in the paths of light. And this is termed Antichrist. Why? Because it contradicts with eschatology, contradicts the predictions. Therefore, we must make pains to make sure that this never come to pass, that it not contradict our paperback books that we've made millions on, that we've been passing out to our fellow brothers and have lulled into sleep and have told them, don't you dare build these gaps. Why do you think the Reconstructionists are being attacked in the evangelical press forcing Christianity down people's throat and trying to Christianize America and make America Christian and all this stuff? All we're trying to do, and all that we're called to do, is to build. Are we not? Is not Christ building His church? Is He not building His temple compacted of living stones? Did He not command us to take all things captive? Are we not to make disciples of all nations, that they be Christ's disciples? Is that not the purpose? And why are we called to the carpet for doing this? I think it's because people have been misled by the prophets. And I think they should have looked and seen, are these prophets of ours, are these prophecy teachers of ours in the gaps? Are they building up the hedges for the house? Are they counseling that those hedges weren't there and shouldn't be built because we should be living as people who won't be around much longer, and building up the hedges and standing in the gaps, that's hard work. Least of all, say there's a wall protecting the city and an attack comes and there's a gap in the wall. You know what he's basically telling? You, human beings, stand in that gap as a piece of the wall giving your life to protect the city. Prophets weren't willing to do that. They weren't willing to lay their life on the line. Today's prophecy teachers who are not willing to go to jail in large measure for some of the things that I think God's Word legitimately calls us and demands of us to do. They will not do it. They don't want to do it. But they will do something else. Let's continue in Ezekiel 13. By the way, it also specifies in the day of battle. Battles are upon us. See? And we're to be busy building up hedges in the Lord, standing in the gap. Verse 6, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them, and they have not made, and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. See, these prophets predicted here in Ezekiel have got other people hoping that they're right. I think it's the same today. We have many Christians, millions, hoping that Hal Lindsey's right. They're hoping that. My personal opinion is that the hope will not be confirmed, but they're hoping that word will be confirmed, you see. Part of the problem is I don't think that there's too much emphasis in not building in these gaps, in building, in repairing breaches. But they are building something else as a consequence, and I think it's sand. I think they're building on sand. I think God's going to blow it down. Continue on. Let's move all the way to verse 10. Because even they... even because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar, untried mortar, mortar that will not hold bricks together. In other words, it is being compacted together of things that don't fit, that will not stand, but it's daubed with the mortar. And in fact, in some of the newer versions, it says it's whitewashed. See? Now, guess what it's telling us? This wall that is being built instead of the one that God wants to be built isn't going to stand the test. God's going to knock it down. He can knock it down several ways. He can, for example, there was an attack, we attacked Libya, right? I have several books by Hal Lindsey and Chuck Smith that say America's going to have no part to play in the Middle East. It's out of the picture, it's Russia. And here all of a sudden America seems to have quite an interesting presence in the Middle East if it wants to have. And it may continue to have such a... So perhaps these predictions, based on Ezekiel 38, 39, are going to fall down. My feeling is because those passages refer to the Maccabean War of 166 BC and not to a war between Russia and Israel in the 20th century AD. But be that as it may, something fell down. Part of the wall fell down. You know, Hal Lindsey got into great trouble when his sixth chapter predicts the next thing that happened is Egypt will attack Israel. The next thing that happened was there was a peace treaty signed. See? This is what happens when you're building with untempered mortar. Matter of fact, the postmillennialists get into trouble when they predict that any second now the whole world will be converted. In other words, they predict too rapid a process of God's kingdom extending. And they're building with untempered mortar at the point they do that, aren't they? Because the word is not confirmed by the Lord in the consequence of his building, in his due time, his season, grinding surely with his mills. So continue on, verse 10. Because even they have seduced my people. There's a book called The Seduction of Christianity. I'm going to be hard-hitting again. In this book, guess who are called the seducers? We are. We are seducing people into thinking that God would want us to rebuild America on Christian foundations. It's on, I believe, page 241, 242, where the Reconstruction, Restoration movement is a seduction of Christianity. And I want to ask you, who do you think is really the seducer? Those who advise against us building? Guess what the new verse is going to be? They that shall be of thee shall not build the old waste places. They'll be waiting for the rapture. See, this is the way the song's been rewritten. I think it's wrong. I think it's dead wrong. I think we're going to, if we don't turn this around in our own small way here, and we stand in that gap, in that wall, the whole thing will collapse. We'll be regretful, and God will raise up a generation that will be faithful to his word and testimony. Daubed it with untempered mortar. Verse 11, say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? When the whole stack of cards falls down, they're going to say, where is all the scripture support? Where was all the guidance that the leaders of our Israel here, Zion on earth, gave? Why did it all fall to pieces? It says, in fact, in verse 14, so I'll break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither are they that daubed it. And it continues on. But the important thing is that as a consequence of this thing falling down, the foundations will be exposed. It will be shown that this was a phony wall, that it wasn't a real wall that protected the people. It wasn't a real wall. It wasn't the real thing that God was building. Any plant that the Lord doesn't plant shall be uprooted, saith the scripture. It's in Luke, repeated out of Isaiah. You see? And it says, and the foundation will be exposed. If they just whitewash a phony wall, like those props in Hollywood, and it looks great. It looks like a great wall, doesn't it? Just like Pharisees look great on the outside, but inside they're not so good. They're not built up. And it looks like it's a great wall that will protect. But in fact, when you slam it to the ground, it turns out to be whitewashed, and the actual nature of the wall will show it wasn't on the right foundation after all. One of the prerequisites of the right foundation is builders. They that shall be of thee shall build. Those are the men I would want to be listening to myself, because I think that their heart is right with the Lord. We have builders in our midst who who hold to different eschatologies, but they're builders, so they have ears to hear what I'm saying. And they won't necessarily change their mind on prophecy, but they're not going to stop building. And I'm with them in their task. And I will raise, lift up their hands, and they shall lift up mine, and we'll work together. Question?
The foundation you're referring to, is it a false foundation that they're building?
Yes. It's a false foundation. It'll expose the fact that this was represented as a wall sufficient to protect, to do its job, and it didn't. Okay. Now, let's go into the nature. We find that Jeremiah was very saddened by the prophets in his day. Turn to me from Jeremiah 23. And I have to say, to an extent, not as deeply as Jeremiah, and it's probably my fault, but you probably couldn't live with me if I were a Jeremiah. To an extent limited, I feel like Jeremiah does in the midst of all our tremendous flow of paperback books. But specifically those that counsel no building. Mine heart, in Jeremiah 23:9, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets, because of what they're saying. Now, you know, when we have our prophecy teachers give very detailed outlines with maps behind them and stuff, you know, this is 2,500 years old, this phenomenon. This isn't new. Turn to Jeremiah 28. And you know, all I can see is that the practical consequence of this is not holiness of lies, it's dropping our tools. Dropping our tools, counseling us to drop our weapons and our tools and wait. Jeremiah 28, first verse. And it came to pass the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah the son of Ezra the prophet, which was of Gibeon, he's a Gibeonite, gang, we were talking about the Gibeonites, right? Spake unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people. Now here's a guy with full confidence in front of all of what was then Christianity, or Judaism, all of Judaism, all of Jewry, all of Israel, all the people, confident, in fact, believing every word he's about to say. And this is what he says. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Here we have an extremely detailed prediction made by a prophet who fully believed it, because he said it in front of everybody, that within 2 years, exactly to the day, this is going to happen. He made a far-reaching prediction, a specific, detailed prediction, in full confidence, and he held out to the people the promise of specific events in the immediate future, and he commits his entire credit as a prophet to their fulfillment. See? Now, does this sound much different than what I would call the continual rain of prophecies coming through on our TV channel? And guess what? This man was dead wrong, but he was sincerely believed what he was saying was of the Lord. And he has a specific prediction. And that's what the books are all full of, specific predictions of what's going to happen. And I truly believe they're going to fail. I think the Lord will establish his word in his way, but it won't have much bearing on the kind of things that we're hearing today. See, because these men are not builders in God's kingdom. For all that they say and do, they're not building. Turn with me back to Isaiah 58. Some other prerequisites for building and for builders. Ron preached a message on the fast that the Lord chooses, which is in the earlier portion of Isaiah 58. I'd like to continue on with the portion of Isaiah 58 that comes right after the portion respect to the yoke. Verse 8. Then when you fulfill the Lord's fast, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Actually, breaking as to cleft. Like you break open an egg and blang, there's an egg coming out. You break, like when Moses struck the rock and blam, water poured out. As a consequence of doing what God wants in your generation, guess what? Thy light shall break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. In other words, it germinates. Seed germinates and springs forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. That is, bring up the rear of your march onward. Your righteousness, which is Christ, is our righteousness. Christ, our righteousness, before us. The glory of the Lord, the pillar of fire, behind us as the rear guard, as a consequence of doing the Lord's will. Then shalt thou call. Now dig this. Sorry for that. I was watching a surfing movie last night. That's why I said that. Dig this. Normally, and it's in Isaiah 6, God calls and we're to say, here am I, right? When God calls, shouldn't we say, here I am? Aren't we the servants of God? Aren't we God's servants? Look how the irony of this. God puts himself in the position of servant, turns it around. Instead of God calling us and we're saying, here I am, ready to serve, it goes the other way. After we obey. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. How do you get the Creator, the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to do this? By fasting the fast he is assigned. By building the wall and repairing the breaches thereof and building the foundations up. He will not be with you in any other work if it's of your own doing and your own pleasure. Continue on. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, and here's a problem very serious in Christianity, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. The putting forth of the finger is to have, it is not to be busy building the wall but pointing fingers. The putting forth of the finger, including the preacher's finger, his and mine, and Ron's, if he should ever point, I've never seen him point, but should he point? But you see, this is really the problem with the people. They have all these little things to nitpick, putting forth the finger and criticizing. And you're never, ever going to have God, our little foibles, regardless what they are, major or minor. How do you build up? There's a such thing as a rebuke and a reproof. That's fine. But a lot of the things that we do are silly things. They're trivialities. The builders, how can they, if you think about it, you should have a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other. Where do you have room where do you have a third hand for your finger so you can criticize your brethren and sisters? There's no room for it. If you got time to criticize, you don't obviously aren't spending that time for building. If you are to rebuke and reprove, it's because you love your brother and you want to seek to restore if there's a speck in their eye, provided your own beam has been removed. But that's a little bit different. But we put forth the finger. We do. To a limited extent, it's true for what I had to say of my brother, and I do qualify that many of them are godly men. And I will also stand by the same token on the fact that if they are teaching the loosening of the scriptures, that we also have a meter in God's word about their standing for having done so. Some of them may not be teachable on this point, and I trust that we will all, including myself, be teachable on any point the Lord would want to reveal from his word, that we can build them more effectively out of our love for him, that we might delight in his law, in his statutes, and in him. But here it is. God will actually act as our servant, in a sense. And we'll call upon him, and he'll say, here am I, rather than the other way around, God calling on us, and we should be saying, here am I, a servant of no account. But here, the God of heaven and earth, our Creator, will be with us in our work. Jesus condescending to the form of flesh, telling his disciples, lo, I am with you until the end of the world. He is nigh unto them that believe and that work. And, verse 10, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shalt thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness as the noonday. Your darkness shall become as the noonday. You know, that was America, this dark continent, this obscurity, this wasteland, in essence, populated by savages initially, has now become a light for the world, and it's losing its light right now. Why? On the Council of the Church. No other excuse. The Council of the Church in the 1830s, because in 1820, the point of view that we weren't to build, and we're to leave off this kind of building process of God's kingdom in our midst, was considered by David Bogue, the great English missionary, actually it's 1813, excuse me, as a strange aberration. All Christians, regardless of eschatology, were busy building what God wanted them to do. They were following his instructions for discipling the nations. But once that council was broken, and we had prophets rising up who were building the false foundation, just by saying it is forbidden to plan and build things distant in time, because that would show that we're not earnest about the Lord's immediate return. That alone has killed us. That is it. Because if you have now 60 million is the count, Christians in America, 60 million Christians. Of that, less than 500,000 probably are Reconstructionist minded. And you have, I guess, 59.5 million people who are totally dead in the water, off on a sidetrack, and advised to stay there by their pastors and wait for a rapture. And it's going to kill us. And I don't think God is honored by it. I don't think we feel in our own midst that that's the calling of anyone, regardless of eschatology, to do, to sit on the sidetracks. Or pick a battle. Well, abortion sounds bad enough to deal with, and some people had to be pressed into addressing abortion just because their own flock was brighter than the pastor on the issue of innocent lives being slain. See? So they pick an issue, but they won't pick some other issue, like, what about that Nebraska church that got blasted, or Ron Norris's church in our own midst, in our own L.A. County? Savagely turn on their fellow Christian. It's exemplified by the Arkansas creation trial, where George Marsden, Calvin College, a Christian, testified against his fellow Christians in favor of the evolutionists. See? We shoot ourselves in the foot with our theology. We kill our own wounded, shoot our own wounded. You know, Jeremiah had it bad. His heart was broken by the prophets. They weren't building. You know what he was told to do? To put the lie to the idea that we are not to build in a generation that looks like everything's going down the tube, which it did in Jeremiah's time. God told him, in spite of what Scofield and Darby says, plant a tree. Now you talk about something distant in time before you see fruit coming out of it. He said, you plant that tree. Plant a tree. You know what kind of heart the prophet must have had in the midst of a generation that was totally wiped out and the city burned to pieces and everyone shipped off to a foreign country? Plant a tree. God's covenant promise of faithfulness that in spite of all appearances, he will bring his will to be done. And see, things are created for a purpose. Example. God, the Sabbath was created for man, that we might do the Lord's work therein. The law, was the law of God given to be broken? The law was given for the purpose of to be obeyed. Will it be obeyed before the end of time? I say so. Otherwise, it wouldn't. What sort of purpose did it serve? I can show, we did teach from Matthew 5:17-18 and spent an hour and a half studying it, that's the actual prediction, that the law of God will eventually be kept down to the last jot and tittle before the world ends, because it was created to be obeyed. Things are there for a purpose. God is not building so the building is left half completed and everyone zips up to heaven. I believe the building is started to be finished. Matter of fact, that's exactly what Zechariah 4 teaches us. Let's turn, look at Zechariah 4. The one difference is that the picture in Zechariah had to do with a specific application at the time, but it's something that I feel can be reasonably universalized. Matter of fact, it's a principle at stake, and it shows God's method, and I'll close with this. Verse 7, Zechariah 4:7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Now here, in this particular case, he's saying, look, guys, a foundation has been laid for this house. Was the foundation laid in vain? Is it just going to be a foundation forever? Now, we know in Old Testament history, out of Ezra and Nehemiah, as the pastor preached, Chronicles also, I think, that frequently, or at least for a period of time, the foundations were laid, then they sat there for 20 years unbuilt upon and rotted, timbers rotted. But did they eventually finish it? You bet. And here it is, in fact, the prediction that they would finish. Were foundations laid in America to make the entire country Christian? Our ladies think so. That's the whole point of their ministry. That's the only reason they're doing what they're doing. They're saying, look at these foundations. This is the pattern. Walk ye in it, and the whole thing will be finished. And other nations shall be blessed by it, and they shall go to the according to the same pattern to the extent that pattern is biblical. Because God's word doesn't return unto him void. You see? So this foundation that is laid, that we all acknowledge has been lying unbuilt upon for many years, is not there in vain. The work will resume, and it will resume by others than Hal Lindsey, unless Hal Lindsey sees the light. If he counsels people not to resume the work, I think it lowers his status in God's kingdom. I think he's going to be, he's stubbling on us, as we say, hay and stubbling. And he's not giving people the counsel to build. He's throwing the untempered mortar on. He's throwing the whitewash on his theology to excuse inaction. And it doesn't work. It doesn't cut it with God, you see. Plant the tree. There's a tree, and God doesn't, you know, fruit trees are there to bear fruit. Foundations are there that the whole building. And he says, look, gang, verse 7. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof. The headstone is the capstone, the top of the building. The top of the building will be put in place on top of the entire McCoy, which shouts of grace, grace unto it. What is the power that drives this thing forward except God's grace? Building a world where one can say, as in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, none shall need to teach his brother, nor the Lord, shall they, because they shall all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. A world in which it could be said that the prayer is finally answered, thy will be done on earth, as it is now done in heaven. That the word of God and his law and ordinances were not created in vain to be broken or abrogated or loosened by our prophets and prophecy teachers, but obeyed and accomplished in actual life, you see. So hear the promise. God doesn't start things to chop them in half. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. As out of the great chapter Isaiah 53, he shall see it and the work shall be satisfied, and he shall bring forth the capstone, shall the shouts of grace, grace unto it. You see? We plant the tree, we become builders, we continue to build, we don't stop building for anything, and we refuel on the Sabbath day here. And we start to grab hold of our pastor and say, we need more of this, because it's not going to do. How many of you people would like to eat just once a week? How far would you guys go with eating just once a week? Guys, we'd be staggering around in short order. And if one of you are told, well, you have 30 minutes to eat on Sunday, and then you got to go, and then they'll have to hold you to next Sunday. Wouldn't work too good, would it? We'd be weakened. Now, the point is that the stomach shrinks, right? You don't eat and you start fasting, the stomach kind of shrinks down and compacts in, and your apostat goes different, and you get used to less food. So that if someone finally stuffs a full course meal in front of you, after you've been fasting a while, and you try to eat the whole thing, well, what we have to do is build up in God's gymnasium right here. That it is. And we have to be willing to do that. And we are promised by God, that if you make the Sabbath your delight, that you shall be delighted and find joy in God. See, God doesn't want this to be weary work. He wants us to be joyful in it. And he will promise and give us that joy if we set our hearts to his joy. And that we rest from our work and do good on the Sabbath. Be attentive to the assembly of the saints for the purpose of refueling on his word. Yes, John.
Problem that either the school had or the church had revolve around that same thing too. It's our natural waiting if we want to sit down and rest or to not do our work. You see the attendance on Friday night fall off. A pastor's frustrated sometimes because people don't seem to be willing to put themselves out on Sunday. I see the offerings and tithes fall off. Ron sees a little bit of difficulty in the classrooms and attitudes of the parents and support. It's all because we haven't really learned that doctrine or become willing to learn it. We want to take coffee breaks. We're all union workers. And we want to lay things aside and not do what our job is. We've got to learn what our pastor is trying to teach us about weariness being good for us and to reward instead of running away from it. And I really appreciate hearing this. It cuts, but it's necessary.
Yeah, that is the word of God dividing to the asunder of bone and marrow. What it really boils down to is that a clue to the rightness of a doctrine is if it's easy to do. Because we're warned that the way that of the path of destruction is its easiness. See? The way that leads to life is hard and straitened, but it's a straight path. But it's a hard one. And it's hard. And the great and mighty work that God has given us to do. And that we're all throwing ourselves in, regardless of eschatology. Now it is true some have changed eschatology's account of as they moved, but that's between them and the Lord, and not mine to push or yield or yank at. Mine only to do an exposition of the Word of God. But if I can only get that one message that John received in the course through, then I've done my purpose today. So, close with a brief prayer that the Lord might seal into our hearts what has been given for those who have ears to hear. We might bow our heads then. Dear Lord, in whom is all might and all power and all wisdom and understanding, may your purposes, Father, be revealed, being as they are an irrevocable, Father, inheritance for the saints, that they might know that their labor is never in vain in the Lord, that which thou sayest thou shalt do shall be done, in spite of all the attempts of man and all the devices of man, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Seal this unto our hearts even as we pray. Give us wisdom, Father, unto the task before us. Shed light unto our feet. Father, give joy unto us and our families. Give us a spirit to delight in thy Sabbath, to tread in thy ways, not to trample underfoot thy Sabbath, or to have a pagan attitude, Father, of wariness toward your ordinances. Give us, Father, the spirit of refreshing and seasons, Father, that know no bounds of joy, knowing that those who work in thy paths may find full completement and be complete in Christ, Father, unto every preparation of their persons and their spirits unto the great day before them. In Jesus' name, amen.